to the book of Psalms again this week, Psalm 119. Someone years ago expressed one of the lessons they had learned in life this way. They said, "I've learned to close all gates behind me." If you're a farmer, if you have livestock, that's a good lesson to learn pretty early in the game. But this person wasn't talking about just closing gates for livestock, but the gates in our life, conclude things and move on to the next. And I feel that that's something I need to do yet this week, a carryover from what we began last week as we reflected on some news that I had gotten just the previous week and made some applications to us here. And I hope you'll bear with me as I just repeat a little of that today to reorient those who weren't here and then take us a little further in that. I tried tactfully and appropriately last Sunday at the outset to explain some news that I had received about the moral failure of a senior pastor at a rather large evangelical church that's in another state. And I say I tried to do it tactfully because Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, it's a shame for us to talk about those things which are done of them in secret. And it is. And so I proceeded to unpack, hopefully in a proper way, the most anonymous way I could. But when I learn about those kinds of defeats and breakdowns, it highlights and brings really a measure of reality of sin that we all need to have from time to time. If you were to ask me, why am I doing this? I guess there are a couple of reasons. That's one of them. It has a way of sobering us. And I think the more visible and notable the figure is who has given in to a particular sin and been caught, the more it shakes us and catches our attention. And it brings great sadness to my heart personally, I hope to yours, first of all, for the people themselves that are involved in those things. There's a real deceptive line of reasoning that sometimes is used to justify getting involved in sin, and we tell ourselves, well, nobody's being hurt but me in this particular thing. And I just want to go on record again as reminding you, if you've heard it before or telling you for the first time, if you've heard that, that that is not true. It is a lie. Sin always hurts more than just you. In that particular case, it hurt certainly that pastor and the individual that he was involved with, but it went on beyond that. It hurt their spouses and their families, immediate families, extended families. By the way, lest I forget this, for those of you who weren't here last week, in this particular case, the involvement did not reach the point of a physical involvement, but it certainly had reached emotional involvement. And as Debbie reminded me, by the grace of God, God allowed them to be found out then before it went any further. That was a wonderful mercy for them. But it was still something that had consequence. It goes on in its extension to the church. You understand that our sins, even our little secret ones, hurt others. There's a ripple effect. Remember the Old Testament story from the book of Joshua? I just finished reading that the other week and reminded again of Achan. Remember the story of Achan? They had gotten across the Jordan. Their first major battle was Jericho, and the Lord said, everything in this city is under the curse. It's under the ban. Gold, silver, everything. And he took some of it for himself and hid it. It was just a secret between him and his wife and his children. Nobody else knew. And yet that sin had ramifications for the nation. Just ask if you could have lived back then the 30-some widows who were whose husbands were killed at the next engagement they had. Consequences of his sin. So ultimately, these things not only affect others, but here's the ultimate bottom line. It brings dishonor to the Lord and to his name. How was it that Christ taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Isn't it interesting that the first thing the Lord says, I want you to pray as you're praying, is that God's name would be lifted high and be honored and hallowed. But when you and I compromise what we know to be God's will for our life and we sin, we dishonor his name. I don't know if it quite qualifies as taking his name in vain, but it certainly dishonors it. So those things are all true. So as sad as that is, it's a sobering warning. And so my purpose in sharing that with you last week who were here and all of us again today is simply to be honest with ourselves and to remind ourselves that all of us have feet of clay. When God saved our souls, if you are a believer today, when he saved your souls and he forgave your sin and he imputed the righteousness of Christ to your account and he adopted you into his family, all of those things are true and they are established, firmly set in heaven. But we still have sin natures. And we still are warned repeatedly to guard ourselves. And so when you ask yourself, what should we be guarding? I took you last week to that verse in Proverbs where the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, exhorted his readers, guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of life. And we went over, for example, to the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord, in his first public teaching, said, you've heard that it's been said, don't murder. But I say to you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already done that. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've looked on a woman to lust after her, you've already done that. So he was going to what really is the root issue in all of our lives. Somebody said years ago, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. That's why Solomon said, keep your heart. Guard your heart. How do we do that? How do we do that? And it wasn't a surprise to you who are here who last week have been under this ministry for any number of years. And it shouldn't be a surprise in any church where Christ is honored and his word is understood and taught. While there are a number of things we should be doing to guard our hearts, number one at the top of the list is honoring God's word and the living God in our heart by taking God's word there. As I was thinking about how I was going to reintroduce this to you today and how we would go about this, can I say it this way, as Providence would have it, this morning I was listening to Dr. Boyce on the radio. That's my normal habit on Sunday morning, coffee, toast, and Dr. Boyce. And as he was, of course, he being dead yet speaketh, they were airing an old sermon that he had given on a Good Friday some years ago, in which he went back to Genesis and the life of Abraham, specifically Genesis 22, and the offering of his son. And he pointed out some things that if I've heard before, it was good to be reminded of. And by the way, why do you read God's word over and over and over again? To be reminded. To be refreshed. That's one of the reasons that's there. How many times have I read of Abraham's life and you've read it? How many times have you heard sermons? But it's good to be reminded. And what Boyce brought out was several things. First of all, he said, you know, Abraham's obedience was immediate. I've never had the privilege that some of you have had of having children, but I cannot imagine, even as a non-parent, what it would be like to take not just one of my children, but the only one of my children, and be told by God to take it and offer it as a sacrifice, which is what all the pagan nations were doing, by the way. We were looking at St. Patrick's life briefly last week. And in Ireland at that time, under the Druid religion, human sacrifice was common. In Canaan, the offering of children was a common sacrifice. Abraham immediately, it says, the next day, early the next day. Does that register with you at all? That just grips me. He got up early the next day, and he's on his way to obey the Lord. And It's not like, if I can just handle this for an hour, we just got to get around the corner and do this next thing. But Boyce pointed out it was at least a 3-day journey. Can you imagine the thoughts that are going through as he's there, not just with the servants that are helping him, but his son Isaac? And by the way, his son Isaac was not just a toddler in arms. He tried to calculate. We can't be 100% accurate on this, but it looks like his son Isaac was of some substantial age, which really puts a reflection on both Isaac, but on the type that's there, because Isaac submitted when Abraham put him on the altar. He didn't say, "Old man, you got Alzheimer's? What's going on here?" His father bound him, said, "On the altar." He got on the altar. That's what Jesus did, by the way, for us. He willingly, knowing exactly, unlike Isaac, knowing exactly what it meant, obeyed his father and came. And boys, bringing this together, pointed out that what Abraham is exemplifying to us is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what the Christian life is about. I'm so thankful for those moments in our walk when God does something very special, whether it's our conversion or other times when it's like, if I can use this expression, pouring gas in the fire, and there's a flash, and it's wonderful. And he, if it's from him, it's good. He gives those things. But the Christian life isn't made up of sprints. It's a long-distance race. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. How does it go? And seeing you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. What he envisions for the Christian life is a long-distance race. And so in bringing us back to the importance of God's Word in our lives this morning, that's what I'm wanting to highlight to us, that it's the long haul. It's the long obedience. How do we do that? How do we do that? And the Word of God has to be a priority. That was the question that the writer of Psalm 119 asked, isn't it, here in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? That's the question that I'm trying to get at today. That's the question we regularly face in our lives. And it's interesting how he answered it. Second part of verse 9, by taking heed according to your word. Now, let me just stop and say, last week, I can't remember if we did the next two verses here. Did we do the next two last week? Anybody who was here? You don't remember either. That's fine. Okay. Because we're going to do that today. But it's interesting. I got home and I got thinking that none of you came up to me last week and asked what to me seems to be an incredibly obvious question. Now follow with me on this. The writer has just said, how can a young man cleanse his way? He answers his question by taking heed according to your word. You know, it seems to me, in light of the situation that I related last week that was the springboard, that somebody should have come up to me and asked the question, look, if reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on God's word is the thing that keeps me from sin, are you with me? What happened to that pastor? He not only did his undergraduate work in a Bible college and his graduate work in a seminary, he had a PhD. And it's not one of these ministers that you can get in a liberal church that knows everything about everything else except the Bible. This man knew the Bible. He could teach it very well. He did. And he served faithfully. What happened to him? And, you know, one answer that came to my mind, and it would be interesting for this brother as he regroups to, and I suspect that he will one day, that he, this will be a part of his, someone referred to our hall of shame. We have our hall of fames and athletic circles. We all have our hall of shames. But God can take our failures and still bring glory to his name. That one day I think he will use what has been a failure in order to help others avoid the same sin and to still bring glory to God. But if you were to ask him, I suspect one of the things he would say was that just as the second part of verse 9 reads, by taking heed according to your word, the ESV says, by guarding it according to your word, this is the one of the things that he did. That is, James says, New Testament book of James, I want you to be not just hearers of God's word, but what? Doers. See, let me ask you a question. Is it possible to simply hear God's word and not do it? Of course. That's why James just said, is it possible to read God's word and not do it? How about memorize it and meditate on it? How about teach it? Obviously, it is. It's that deceptive. By the way, what is it Alexander Pope wrote years ago in poetic form, but it's so to the point. Sin is a monster of such evil mien, M-I-E-N, appearance. Sin is a monster of such evil mien that to be hated needs but be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. That's true for all of us. You know, one of the reasons why we need not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, you know, why when we understand this is wrong, why we need to leave like Joseph and get away from it, because you dork around with it long enough and you toy with it, and what is obviously wrong to you and maybe even repugnant can actually come to the place in your life when you're willing to embrace it. That's happening, by the way, all around our nation today with what we call alternative lifestyles. Just a generation ago, if you had told people that this nation would be at the place where we're accepting what we're accepting today, they'd have said, nah, no way. But here we are. So that's one answer I would offer, and that is that here's a man, just like, by the way, a man, woman, like any of us here, who was reading God's word and knew it better than most of us, and he knew it enough to teach it, but he wasn't himself doing it and heeding it. But there's another answer, and this came to me last week, and those of you who were here Sunday evening last week, you're going to have to bear with me for a repeat on a few thoughts, but it's good that we do this. Look at verse 10. If we didn't get to this last week, it's good for us to see it now. The writer goes on to say, not only how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed, he answers, according to your word, with my whole heart have I sought who? You know, for years, when I memorized these three verses early on in my Christian experience, and every time I said it, I kept thinking, with my whole heart have I sought. And I know the word is you, but when I was saying you, I was thinking the word of God. And in one sense, there is a similarity there. There should be. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit had this writer say, with my whole heart have I sought you. Not just the word of God, just not some academic pursuit, but I'm seeking you. It's interesting, this past week, on the Desiring God website, I mentioned the devotional that Piper has put out. And by the way, in mentioning his name, it's not that the sun rises and sets there and that it's he's speaking ex cathedra and there's no room for mistakes. Okay, he is a man like us. But I'm thankful for him and for all men and women who are growing in their faith who could be very helpful. And I find a lot of his stuff helpful. On the website this week, one of the postings was an interview that was conducted with Bridges. He used to be head of the Navigators. Where's your husband when I need him most? I'm looking back at Amanda because John was significantly influenced by the Navigators when he was at West Point. Well, Jerry Bridges. Thank you. Jerry Bridges is the gentleman's name. He is now in his 80s. Okay. And they were interviewing, I guess, what, about some of this very thing, about having time. How do you meet with the Lord? And it was interesting. He started off and he said, you know, when I was coming up in the Christian faith, he became a believer when he was about 18 years old in the Navy. When I was coming up in the faith, and the churches and fellowships I was in, they would refer to your time with the Lord as a quiet time. I'm having my quiet time. And he said, you know, that's not a wrong definition, but he said it's an inadequate. I'm putting words in his mouth, but it's inadequate. It's much better to say, this is my quiet time to meet God alone. It's not just that I'm having this time aside when I'm reading the Bible, and that's true, and I'm learning what the Bible's saying, that's true. But what's the whole purpose for our coming to God's Word? There's an old hymn. In fact, I looked it up this morning. It's still in this particular hymn book that we used to sing years ago, entitled Break Thou the Bread of Life. And in that hymn, the writer compares this written word of God, this bread, with physical bread. So listen to the words. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves by Galilee. Or how Jesus broke the physical bread and blessed it. So bless this to me that way. And then he says this. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. What is the purpose of coming to God and reading his word? It's not just for the academic prowess. It's not just for Bible knowledge, though that's true. In fact, one of the people conducting the interview observed, whenever we read good literature, it helps keep us mentally astute. And we're learning. Just reading good literature. Carry that over to Bible reading. When you and I are reading our Bible, it has that effect on us, but it goes beyond that. If we're a believer already and our hearts are right, that word is helping us become more biblically literate, which is good. But when all of that is said and done, the first reason why we read the Bible as Christians is that we might know God. That we might meet with him. There's something that is unique that you can do that everybody else that is outside of Jesus Christ, red, yellow, black, brown, smart, dumb, rich, poor, you're able to do that they can't. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been adopted into his family. Your sins have been forgiven. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Heavenly Father bids you, come in to my throne room. Come fellowship with me. He wants us to meet with him. There's relationship there. It's interesting. I was thinking of saying that word relationship this morning, and I thought that would resonate with the feminine gender, maybe a little more than the masculine. You ladies are more keen to interact. Maybe that's why, by the way, why it seems that some gals just are more spiritually attuned. You pick up on that. And we guys, you know, we just kind of keep our distance. God wants us to draw near. And so the point of getting in God's Word goes beyond all that. I was going to share, I will, just very quickly. When I first became a believer, I was at an Episcopal boys' school, and of all things, I was able to live in an apartment that had been made over top of this guy's garage for his father. I thought again this past week, this is just an aside, can you imagine putting a teenager on his own that way? I mean, even a good teenager, and then I know who I was then, and putting me there. It was all of God. I promise you. It was all of God. And he put me there so that at the right time, he drew me to himself, and I came to faith in him. And as I did, I just couldn't read God's word enough. There was this insatiable hunger. You think of somebody who's hungry physically for something. And this hunger, you know, the words in Deuteronomy is at 8 where he says, Moses says, God led you through the wilderness and fed you with manna to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. when you think of how important physical nutrition is, he said, I was taking you through there, and that's an important chapter, so that you would learn that it's not just physical bread. It is the Word of God that you need. That's what sustains you. And so there I was, learning God's Word and just growing in it. Remember one day reading through the book of Thessalonians, and Paul, just before I was ready to leave, we had an obligatory chapel to go to. And so I'm reading quickly through the book of Thessalonians, and I got to the place where Paul says, and pray without ceasing. I thought, pray without ceasing. Now, you understand, at this point, I couldn't wait to get back to my room where I could read and I could pray. And kind of dawning on Marblehead, okay, I was thinking, pray without ceasing. You mean when I'm out of this room? And, oh, yeah, that's right. He's God's real there, too, and he can hear my heart. I can talk with him. And I started walking to chapel that day, praying and talking to the Lord. And I had this Cheshire cat smile on my face because I thought, I'm doing something. You guys don't know what I'm doing. It was an old boys' school then. I'm talking to the living God. And I was just praying. By the way, St. Patrick, in his Confessions, talks about those 6 years as a as a captive in Ireland, sit on the backside of the wilderness with the flocks, keeping them. And he had not been a believer before he came there. But as God brought him to faith, he said, I learned to pray. And he said, I would pray multiple times. I learned to pray multiple times during the day. I would pray at night. I'd wake up and I would start praying. The Lord was teaching him those things. Why? For relationship. That's there. Now, quickly, let's go back to Psalm 119. Because not only does he ask, how can a young man cleanse his way? He answers by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, I have sought you. And then he prays. Here's his request. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. By the way, is it good for you to pray that? Is it good for me to pray that? When we're reading God's word, God, would you, there's another here in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. If this is a supernatural book, guess what? It takes the Holy Spirit to bring it not just to my mind, but to my heart and open it up to me. And so, Lord, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word, notice, I have, verse 11, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've hidden your words not just in my mind. It's got to go there first. But there's this wonderful synapsis that takes place where God takes it from our mind and puts it in the real you, in your heart, in your soul, and he changes you. I want to quickly go to some passages today. If you turn back to Joshua to begin with. No, Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, just to highlight some of these thoughts with you today. And last week, we were together in the evening service, I pointed out that at this point in Deuteronomy, Moses is prophetically looking down the historic corridor, and he's saying there's going to come a time when you're going to want a king. Theocracy won't be enough for you. You're going to want a king. And so he lays out some of the criteria for this person. Number one, it's not going to be somebody from another nation, another ethnic group. He has to be a Jew. Number two, don't multiply horses. Don't go down to Egypt and get more horses. Don't multiply horses. Number three, don't multiply wives. Number four, don't multiply silver and gold. And you look back at that and you realize that when Solomon came, he didn't have anything to do with his ethnicity. He was already a Jew. But he messed up on the other three. Multiplied horses, multiplied wives, multiplied silver and gold. Solomon, wisest man in the world, is already disobeying God's word. But notice what Moses goes on to instruct in verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. Stop there a moment. And just the week before, when I had occasion to handwrite some of God's word over from my Bible, I'd look at it, read it here, and then copy it over onto something. And I realized again as I was doing that, that manual hands-on work did something that just reading and memorizing God's word didn't do. I can't describe it beyond that. There was something that it did for me as I was handwriting it out. And it's interesting that Moses said, when this king comes and sits on the throne, you get a copy of the book of the law from the Levites, and you get a blank copy for yourself, and you start copying from one to the other. This is your book. And notice verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and its statutes. By the way, we're in Psalm 34 on Sunday evenings, and it's interesting as King David turns from the first 10 verses, which are a testimonial time of God's greatness and what he's done in his life, to a teaching time at the top of the list. As David says, this is what I want to teach you. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you, guess what? The fear of the Lord. Moses says, when he takes this book and he starts reading it and keeps it with him regularly, he will learn the fear of the Lord. He'll carefully observe all the words of this law and its statutes. Notice verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that it may not be proud, that it may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Why would reading God's word help keep somebody from becoming proud and arrogant? I know people that read God's word and they're still pretty proud and arrogant. I think in part because they're reading the words, but they're not getting it. They're not realizing what this is for them. I think what is going on here is, as in Old Testament, New Testament, when you and I read God's word and we see what is expected of us as believers, and we try to live that way, we can't do it. We fail regularly. And if we're honest with ourselves and see that, it humbles us. We're inadequate. We realize we really are. And so when we look at our fellow man, our fellow believers who themselves are struggling, we don't have near the arrogance to look down our nose at them. But guess what? They are like us. Somebody said years ago, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all there together. And so that's a wonderful thing. Very quickly, Joshua chapter 1. Mentioned a moment ago that I read through this book through the Bible in a year reading and came to what were for me familiar verses. By the way, maybe just a little background, and we could apply this to any king in Israel. The context of Joshua chapter 1, do you remember the context? Where's Moses? He's gone. He's dead. I think, thinking of poor Hank isn't here today. Debbie and I have a running thing. We were with him some years ago, and when he loosened up around us, his mind would reflect on different stars and so forth, and you mentioned somebody said, oh, he's dead. It just would stick. He's dead. He's alive. He's dead. She's dead. Moses was gone. He was dead. And guess what's happened to Joshua? He is now the head of the nation. You're a king. You're head of a nation. Can I just ask you, what's the time frame for somebody that's in a position like that? Excusing some in more recent mind, but when somebody is the head of a nation, usually their schedules are incredibly tight. The demands of life are really tough, right? What was it that the instructions in Deuteronomy were for the new king? You read this book and you keep it with you all the days of your life. Isn't it an interesting look at the instructions to Joshua as he steps into his new role? Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you?
Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Joshua, I want you to focus on the book. I'll take care of the rest. You give me right time. By the way, what's the normal excuse we have for not doing this, not meeting with God? We've all said, you're mouthing it. I don't have time. Turn over to John chapter 6 as we're thinking about this together. When I was listening to that interview with Jerry Bridges, at one point he brought that very thing up. And what he essentially was saying was, how important is your time in God's Word, your meeting with the living God? All of us have those areas in life that we can cut out and still live. We're still going to be okay. And he just made mention, for example, of the 10 o'clock news. He said, is that something that is that important? As soon as he said it, I thought, that's one of the things I do at night regularly. I go to certain websites and get my news from those sources. And I thought, you know, the world's going to keep spinning whether I know what's going on out there or not. It is. It's not that he's wanting us to be the proverbial ostrich and stick our head in the sand and know nothing is going on. But that's not our problem, is it? What our problem is that God and His Word really are not really a focus in our lives. And so here we are in John 6, wonderful chapter, by the way, but at one point Jesus, as by the way, the multitudes are leaving Him now. He has purposely said certain things so that the multitudes are saying, whoa, this is tough. I don't think I can go this way anymore. And they're leaving. And Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Real quickly, what is it that brings life to you? And by the way, if I mention, I'm just looking back at the one person that enjoys golf here, another person enjoys fly fishing, another enjoys this and that. Anything wrong with those things? No. In fact, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But my life doesn't come from that. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's the Spirit who gives life. You really want life in this life? The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, their spirit and their life. Verse chapter 17. The great high priestly prayer. And there's so much we could look at in this. By the way, remember where this prayer was prayed. They've finished the upper room. They're on their way to the garden where Jesus knows what is coming. Fully aware of it. And His prayer is all for the men whom the Lord had given Him, His disciples, and those who would follow. That's you and me. Okay? When Jesus prayed this, He had you in mind. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? He had you in mind. You need to understand that. Because look what He says in verse 14. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then He says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Interesting the underlie of God's word in this. What does He mean when He says, when He prays to the Father, sanctify them? What's the point? To sanctify is to set apart. In fact, specifically to set apart from the uncommon, from the common to what is uncommon. All of us are from the rank of humanity. And when we're outside of Christ, we're part of what is common. He wants us to become uncommon. He wants us to be like His Son. How is that accomplished? You understand what the Lord of glory is saying and is praying here? Heavenly Father, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. This is how Christ prayed for us. Do you want to follow in His will? Do you want to be set apart? You have to go to the book. You have to give it room in your life.
There's just no other way.
If you then are risen with Christ, he told the Colossians, if you then have been risen with Christ, and if you're a believer, you have been, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you've been crucified. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who's our life, is revealed, you're going to appear with him in glory. Silly me. There's more. I looked at this and I thought, you know, this is going to be an awfully short service today, and here we are again. But are we getting a feel of not just my burden in this? Do you understand the feel of God? His burden? One more passage, and I promise we'll close in prayer. Romans chapter 12. We've been here on a number of occasions as Paul finishes not only the first 11 chapters, which lay out the marvel of the grace and mercy that God has given us through the gospel, through Christ's work for us, but in addition, and I just realized this recently, verse 36 of chapter 11, at the end of that wonderful chapter, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That is, that's the goal of all things, to bring glory to him. And so in light of that, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, in light of not only all of that I've told you in the first 11 chapters, but the fact that everything is for his glory, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's your spiritual act of worship, the NIV reads. It's your rational service, one footnote in the ESV reads. That is, this is reasonable, Paul says. To do anything other than this is unreasonable. If what I've just told you in the first 11 chapters is true, then this makes perfect sense. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but rather you be transformed. The Greek word is the one that we get our word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis is what takes place when the caterpillar crawls up on the branch and he attaches himself and spins the cocoon around himself, and he changes while he's there. And when he comes out, what comes out isn't the ugly caterpillar, but what? A new butterfly. He says, I want you to be metamorphosized. You change from the inside out, not because you're in some religion that teaches you all these rules and you're obeying this and this and this and this. You're changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. Christianity, rightly understood, biblical Christianity, is all about your heart being changed by conversion and God changing your mind, your thought process, so you conform to him. And you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is his goal for us. This is what he has in store. I love the same web link that the interview with Jerry Bridges was on. They had a fellow named Matt Reagan commenting, who's on their staff at Desiring God. By the way, I just appreciate so much more, the more and more I learn of the fruit of campus outreach. He's a former campus outreach product. And as he was commenting, he just very honestly was pointing out, he said, you know, I find that if I don't every day remind myself of certain basic truths, and he had this word picture, it's like carrying a load of laundry. Ladies, gentlemen, carrying a load of laundry, socks, and all the other things that are in there. He says, and it's like I drop a sock, I bend over and pick it up, and another drops over here. That's just our life, isn't it? And we keep forgetting basic truths. And I'm speaking for myself, I need to be all the time reminded and brought back. That's why we're in God's Word. That's why we meet for fellowship on Sundays and other times. That's why we worship Him together, to keep us focused, to keep us together, to get home safely. Okay. God help us in that today.
Heavenly Father, as we ponder again the importance of Your Word in our lives, I pray that the burden that You have had in unpacking Your Word, what a gracious gift it is to us, Lord, that You've given us in our mother tongue copies of Your Word. But as we read through it, we see how regularly You are exhorting and encouraging us, making it a priority so that we understand Your thoughts and that our wrong thinking gets replaced by right thinking, and ultimately we are increasingly conformed to the image of Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that this is Your will for us. Thank You for letting us know it. Now, Lord, we realize that we simply need to make some priorities in our lives. And it's harder for some than others. But You want us to draw near. You want us to focus on You, to give You the glory, and to develop this relationship. We pray, Lord, that You would raise up in this body of believers those who increasingly are bent that way, so that regardless of what the future holds, we are increasingly becoming what You want us to be, who You want us to be, and useful tools in Your hand for Your namesake. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.